Well, good morning, folks. My name is Andy, and it's great to be with you. Today we're finishing up our series called The State of the Church, which we've been in the last several weeks, where we've been looking at Jesus' own diagnosis of seven churches in the first century AD. And he gave these diagnoses to the seven churches by writing letters to them. We have these letters recorded for us at the start of the book of Revelation. And at the start of that book, Jesus describes these seven churches as lampstands. That's why we have the seven lamps here on stage to represent each of the seven churches. And we remarked that the churches were called lampstands because the church themselves were not the light. They held the light of Jesus Christ and the good news of his gospel out to the world. And so a lampstand was a great description of these churches. And Jesus was in such a unique position to give these diagnoses to these churches. And any church, because he is the one who is the head of the church. The church is his, and he's the Lord of the universe, and he can see through all our struggles, all our facades, and see the true state of what is going on in our hearts. We've seen Jesus give both encouragements and challenges to these churches. We've seen him rebuke the unrepentant. We've seen him soothe the suffering. We've seen him praise the perseverers, and we've seen him shine his bright and all-revealing light into the hearts of these believers. And in this final letter we're going to look at today, we're going to see some of Jesus' toughest words yet. We're going to be looking at Jesus' letter to a church in a city called Laodicea. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I encourage you to open it up to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 14 through 22 in just a moment. But this letter is particularly poignant for the church in our day. In some of the letters, it's been harder for us to really engage with these rebukes and challenges and these comforts because we don't deal with the same issues, we don't face the same challenges in our day as they did in their day. But I think this letter to the church of Laodicea could have the name of any city or any town in the UK or the USA. John Stott was a famous UK pastor in the second half of the last century down in London. And he said this regarding the letter that we're about to read. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Whew. He didn't mince his words there, and neither does Jesus in this letter. So before we read it, I want us to pray. We're going to ask God for tender hearts to hear what he's going to say to us through these hard words today. And not tender hearts so he can listen and go tell someone else how they need to change, but tender hearts to know how we need to change. So please pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, spoke this letter to a church almost 2,000 years ago, and yet it's preserved for us to read today. And God, it's so right on for where we're at as a church and where we're at as a culture. But when we hear those hard words, we're so tempted just to block it and harden our hearts. But I pray, Father, and pray, Holy Spirit, inside of us that you would make our hearts tender and open to hear what you're saying to us and to our church this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the letter in its entirety, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, those are some pretty strong rebukes made, especially poignant to us if John Stott was right in saying that this letter best describes our modern-day Western church culture. And I just want you to hear the main rebuke of that letter one more time and consider if this is an accurate description of our Christian culture. And I also want you to hear the emotional response of your heart. Verse 17. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. We have two natural defenses whenever we hear rebukes of this kind. We either take the Eeyore approach, where you're like, oh, I'm horrible, woe is me, I feel so guilty. And while that looks spiritual, it never actually deals with the issues at hand. Or you take the hands up, I just don't want to talk about that right now approach. And rather than taking the hard path of confronting the issues, we choose to ignore them because we think the path to growth is just too hard and too long. So I want to encourage us to be vulnerable this morning. Let your heart be open to some tough words because the potential benefits are truly amazing. And I especially want to encourage us to be open today because of the one who is doing the rebuking. There's a really important phrase that we need to keep in view when hearing all these words. It's kind of the lens through which we need to view this passage, and it's in verse 19. Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. When Jesus issues this rebuke, he's not saying, I'm done with you guys, forget you. Rather, this is a demonstration of his love for us. If Jesus didn't love us with an undying love, he would just leave us to make a mess of things all by ourselves. But because of his great love for us, he calls out the issues when he sees them so we can be open for him to deal with what he needs to deal with. He continues this encouragement in verse 20 when he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Jesus wants to be so wonderfully involved in our lives, but he's not going to force his way in. Jesus wants to be in a deeply intimate relation with each and every one of us. That's the relationship which we were created for. And he is standing and waiting for us to invite him in. Jesus desperately desires to be central in our lives. And this is why he issues that rebuke, because he wants to clear out anything that's blocking the way to that perfect relationship and that deep intimacy. So we're going to unpack this rebuke to the church in Laodicea. And we're going to see how that speaks to our situation today. And we're going to watch as Jesus firstly diagnoses the situation. Then we're going to see him determine the source. And then thirdly, we'll see him deliver the solution. So firstly, Jesus diagnoses the situation in verses 15 and 16. Jesus says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And to give you a picture of the severity of this statement, some Bibles translate the last part as, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. A delightfully graphic description for us this morning. And in this opening statement, Jesus does something really clever. He uses a local analogy for their city to describe their spiritual health. Laodicea was a really unique city in ancient times because most ancient cities grew up around natural resources. They either grew up around some really rich agricultural soil or some natural resources that could be mined or close to the ocean so they could be a fishing city. But nearly all cities were built close or on top of a natural, clean water source because we need clean water to live. And so for a city to survive and thrive, there had to be ample water. However, Laodicea was different. Laodicea was built on the crossroads of two major trade routes. One was going north-south, the other was going east-west, and Laodicea was built right in the middle of that crossroad, and it hosted lots of travelers and traders and became very wealthy because of that. However, Laodicea did not have its own natural water source. But because the Romans were the first civilization to utilize aqueducts, they were able to transport water to the city from nearby cities who did have natural water sources. So they got water from a city to the north called Hierapolis, which actually had a natural hot spring, and they transported water down to Laodicea. And then to the south was the city of Colossae, which had a natural cold spring in the city, and they transported water north to Laodicea. But by the time all this water got transported there, it was miserably and disgustingly lukewarm. So when Jesus rebukes them for not being hot or cold, but for being lukewarm, this would have been really poignant challenge for them, since they know how unpleasant the lukewarm water of their city was. Now, when Jesus refers to the hot and cold, some people believe he's referring to believers and non-believers. So the spiritually hot were the believers, the spiritually cold were the non-believers. However, I think Jesus is referring to both hot and cold as being types of believers. And we can get this if we think about our drinks. We all know that on a 100-plus degree day, there's nothing quite like an ice-cold glass of water. No other drink will suffice. Water is just so refreshing, and it quenches your thirst like nothing else, like nice ice-cold water. And sometimes you just take that first sip and realize you've not drank anything all day, and you just guzzle it down, and your soul just moans with delight as it refreshes you deeply. Likewise, on a cold day, a hot drink is just what you need. Being from England and during our long, chilly winters, I know the comfort of a lovely hot cup of tea, and it can that joy that you get as you get home from the cold and just drink. And there's nothing quite like wrapping your chilly fingers around that warm mug and taking your first sip. And at that point, every English person exhales the same phrase of, ah, lovely cuppa, which is what we call it. And on that note, there's nothing quite as strange to an Englishman as that of iced tea. In our minds, the two things are mutually exclusive. You think ice, good, tea, good, iced tea, nasty stuff. In between services, someone tried to explain to me why America love iced tea so much, and they say every time we get iced tea, it's like we're just reliving the Boston Tea Party. We're dumping that tea bag into the ice water, and we're just celebrating being America all over again. Don't know how true that is. But anyway, when Jesus describes the works of the later seasons as neither hot nor cold, he's saying that their works aren't comforting people like a hot drink does, and their works aren't refreshing people like a cold drink does. Their works are lukewarm, and they deserve to be spat out. And their works are repulsive to no one more than Jesus himself. He is disgusted by the taste of their works, and so he says, I'm going to spit you, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Somewhere along the line, the Laodiceans stopped living for Jesus. They called themselves Christians, but they weren't actually following Christ. Wouldn't you say that's a fair description of our Christian culture today? And if we're being brutally honest, sometimes a fair description of our lives as well. We call ourselves Christians, but do we really look and act that much different from the non-believers we live and work around? Sure, we can think of a few non-believers who make us look like saints. But if we were to be convicted of being a Christian, would there be any more evidence to convict us than the room we sit in for 1 hour on a Sunday morning? Now, beware. Your rebukey senses might have started tingling at this point, and you're going to be tempted to put it on natural defenses. You might either be feeling the guilt and woe is me mode, or you may be thinking, I just can't deal with this right now. There's too much of this stuff going on. And we go into mental blocking mode. But I want to encourage us to leave our hearts open and let the master surgeon doing his work. Jesus tells us these things because he loves us and wants to transform us and our lives. The lukewarmness in Laodicea, though, isn't the root of their problem. Their lukewarm works are the result of a deeper-seated issue. So let's reread verse 17 as we see Jesus determine the source of the problem. Jesus says, You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The root of their problem comes from how they view themselves compared to how Jesus views them. The later scenes describe themselves, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. Being on that crossroads of those two major trade routes meant that the majority of people in the city of Laodicea were pretty wealthy. The problem was they thought their physical wealth was a reflection of their spiritual wealth. But Jesus is telling them this couldn't be further from the truth. They saw their financial situation and thought it must be because of God's approval of them. They maybe thought, well, if God didn't approve of how we were living our lives, he wouldn't be blessing us with all this material wealth. This teaching is still prominent today, which we call it the prosperity gospel. There are people who teach and believe that if you are being faithful to God, you'll experience physical benefits like health and wealth. Now, this clearly goes against the teaching of Scripture and against the practical reality of most believers throughout the world and throughout history. And even though most of us in this room would reject the prosperity gospel outright, we still believe some of its truths. For example, if you get a promotion at work and a big pay rise, you consider it a blessing from God and you praise Him. But if you get a demotion or you get laid off and your financial future is uncertain, you begin to worry and question what God is doing. When Jesus was on earth, he taught a parable which was famously called the parable of the sower, where Jesus compares different types of believers and their response to God's word to different types of soil and their response to a seed that was planted in them. One of the seeds is described as growing up among weeds and thorns. And even though the seeds grew, the plant eventually got choked and crowded out by the weeds and thorns. And Jesus compared this to a believer who hears God's words and begins to grow. But the cares of this world, and Jesus says, the deceitfulness of wealth choke that believer's growth. Wealth is deceitful because we so easily ascribe it to God's level of blessing in our lives. But our wealth in no way indicates God's thoughts about us. You could get a big promotion and a big pay rise. But if it makes you busier, keeping you from God's work in your family, then you should consider it more of a curse than a blessing. But the Laodiceans viewed themselves as wealthy and in need of nothing. But Jesus' view of them could not be more contrasted. He describes them as wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Those are almost insulting words. At least they were an insult to the pride of the believers in Laodicea. Their view of themselves was completely opposite to Jesus' view of them. The problem is that Jesus' view isn't just an alternate opinion which can be taken with a pinch of salt. Jesus' view is the true description of the state of their souls. The source of their lukewarm religiosity is their view of their spiritual state. They are coasting in their faith because they think they're fine. They look at the world around them, think they're being blessed by God, and they click in to lukewarm mode. Grace is a wonderful thing, isn't it? We are saved from our sins, not because of anything we do, but all because of what God did by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place. But our sinful hearts have a way of taking that amazing grace and distorting it and abusing it. And because we don't have to work to be saved, we don't bother to work on our faith very much at all. We live like grace is permission to coast for Jesus. And when I say we, I am very much including me in that statement. Because I know I find it all too easy to click into neutral in my faith and be comfortable plateauing. The problem with coasting and plateauing, however, is that your speed is not really staying level. You're actually slowing down, even though sometimes you're slowing down so gradually that we don't realize it. And again, I want to encourage us not to let our rebuke defenses get in the way, but let's continue to listen to the loving words of our great King Jesus. He's told the Laodiceans of their situation, and he's shown them the source of that situation. He now graciously delivers a solution to them in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. So Jesus' solution is to go to him and buy three things: gold, white clothes, and salve, or an eye ointment. And notice how each of these three things addresses one of Jesus' descriptions of them in verse 17, where he describes them as poor, blind, and naked. So he encourages them to buy gold from him, which would deal with their spiritual poverty. He encourages them to buy white clothes from him, which would deal with their spiritual nakedness. And he encourages them to buy salve from him, which would deal with their spiritual blindness. And these three illustrations are all used throughout other parts of the Bible to describe our need for the gospel. In some places, we're described as spiritually poor, but Jesus gives us his riches so we can be wealthy beyond compare. In other places, we're described as spiritually naked, but Jesus gives us white garments, which shows our new purity because he paid for all our sin. In other places, we're described as spiritually blind until Jesus opens our eyes so we can see him for who he truly is. This shows us our continual need for the gospel throughout our Christian life. We often view the gospel, the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection and all its effects. We often view that as Christianity 101, which we need to move on from as soon as we become a Christian. But we don't have time to dig into this deeper today, but remembering the gospel and all of its effects is the single most important thing we can do as believers, and it's the only way to stop spiritual coasting. But these three illustrations of their spiritual need would have really stood out to the believers in Laodicea. Just as Jesus used their water situation to teach them about their spiritual health, he now uses their economic situation to do the same. According to archaeologists, the three big industries inside Laodicea were banking, because of all the trade that was happening, textiles, and medicine, particularly an eye ointment that they made from a local resource. So when Jesus makes reference to the banking industry, Jesus makes reference to the banking industry through his description of buying gold. He makes reference to the textile industry through his description of buying white clothes. And he makes reference to their medicine industry through his description of buying eye salve. These were the three big industries that this city boasted in. And Jesus uses these boasts to highlight their spiritual need. So this got me thinking over the last couple of weeks. If Jesus were to do the same to our city of Clovis, what would he say? If Jesus were to take what our city boasts in and turn it into a description of our spiritual state, what would he say? Well, the one thing that came right to the top of my mind when I thought about what Clovis boasts in is our schools. Now, hear me very clearly. In no way am I saying there's anything wrong with Clovis Unified School District. I know many of you here either work or have worked or have sent your kids through Clovis Unified. And we as a church seek to be a tangible blessing to those schools through our treats for teachers and also by doing the annual backpack and supply gathering. Clovis Schools is just the industry that our city boasts in the most. Just like in Laodicea, they boasted in the banking, textile, and medicine industries. And when Jesus commented on those industries, he wasn't criticizing or commenting on the value or worth of those industries. He was just using them as an illustration. So if we boast in Clovis Schools, how does that speak to our spiritual state? When we boast about our schools, what we're mainly boasting is two things: academics and athletics. I've been to a handful of high school graduations here, and I'm always astounded by the number of students who have a GPA higher than 4.0. It used to be the case that a C grade defined you as average, and now a C almost feels like you're barely scraping by. And in speaking with the youth here, I'm also always astounded by their devotion to their sports. They arrive at school early to practice. They stay late to do more practice. They travel for games on the weekends. And even out of season, they're involved in rec leagues to keep up their skills. So how does the athletic and academic prowess of Clovis Unified apply to our spiritual life? Now, I'm obviously not Jesus and can't see truly into our hearts when defining the state of our spiritual health. But as I've prayerfully reflected on this these last couple of weeks and really taken a hard look at my own spiritual life and just knowing the conversation I've had with many of you about our spiritual lives, I believe these academics and athletics can offer us a great insight into our hearts. We boast in the academics of our city. We consider ourselves as a city of learners. But truthfully, we're weak when it comes to being spiritual learners. Another word for a spiritual learner is a disciple. Most of us would be comfortable calling ourselves a Christian. Would you be comfortable calling yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? We're very good also at encouraging our kids to learn in school. We're very good at learning how to be better at our jobs. Yet if I were to ask you how you've grown in your walk with Jesus over the last 12 months, I expect some of us would be pretty hard-pressed to give an answer. What about athletics? Well, we boast about the sports in our city and all the skills that it takes. And what is the key to becoming great at a sport? Discipline. We're very disciplined when it comes to sports. Yet when it comes to our faith, we're often very ill-disciplined. We get up extra early so our kids can get to practice, but we don't get up early to spend time with Jesus. We give up time on our weekends to travel to games and to watch sports. We have very little time to sacrifice our desires so we can serve Jesus where he's calling us to. These are some really hard truths. And again, I don't want us to let our rebuke defenses prevent us from really hearing and reflecting on these challenges. I believe being a disciple and being disciplined in our faith are weak spots in the life of our city, in the life of our church, and in my life as well. And honestly, those two things are intertwined, disciple and discipline. They're almost the same word, and they both allude to the idea of actively growing in our faith. And this was Jesus' great call to his people on earth. After Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended into heaven, he gave us the Great Commission. This was Jesus' plan, his plan A with no other plan behind it. This was Jesus' plan A for the expansion of his church and his kingdom here on earth. And we find it in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The call of Jesus on his people is to spend our lives making disciples. Not making new Christians, but making disciples, believers who keep growing and growing, who surrender more and more of their lives to him and live for his glory in everything that they do. The first step to making disciples, however, is being a disciple of Jesus. To make disciples, we teach people to obey Jesus. We can only teach people to be a disciple if we're obeying Jesus ourselves. And so I believe the most important thing that the believers at First Baptist Church of Clovis need to hear, in everything we do, our number one priority should be to be a disciple and to make a disciple. Be a disciple and make disciples. I believe this is the call that Jesus has placed on our lives. And since he's the Lord of the universe, we need to be obedient. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that if your number one priority in your work life, in your school life, in your personal life, in your family life, if your number one priority in any of those areas is not being a disciple and making disciples, then you're doing those things for sinful and selfish reasons. Let me say that again. If your number one priority in any area of your life is not to be a disciple and make disciples of Jesus Christ, then we're doing those things for sinful and selfish reasons. And I realize that's a really strong call to make. And I know I fall so far short of that standard. But if the Great Commission is the call that Jesus placed on our lives, then to not do it is disobedience. Again, let's take down our rebuke defenses. Don't let them get in the way. Because we often get discouraged when we hear challenges like this. But remember, when we're challenged by the words of Jesus, he's doing it because he loves us and because he adores us. Jesus has an awesome, yet super simple plan for our lives. Be a disciple, make disciples. Those believers who've lived this path before us were not dissatisfied with their lives. In fact, they discovered they were living life to the full. And that's what's on offer to us today. It is my deepest desire that we as a church become passionate about our spiritual growth. Nick and I and the staff here at church are deeply passionate and becoming more and more passionate about helping us all grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. This is what we want the focus to be over this transition time of the next few months as we seek whatever God has in store for us next. And as we focus on being a disciple and making disciples, it's kind of that, gentlemen, this is a football kind of moment. We're coming back to the core of our faith and doing the things we should be doing. We want to become a church where everyone is reading and understanding their Bible daily. We want to be a church where everyone knows how to praise and in communion with God throughout the day. We want to be a church where everyone is discovering how God has uniquely gifted and called them and seen them fulfill that gifting and calling both within and without these walls. We want to become a church where every husband is passionate about loving their wives and every wife is passionate about loving her husband. We want to become a church where every single person feels truly connected in meaningful and loving friendships that encourage us in our faith. We want to become a church where every parent is the primary spiritual influence in the life of their children. We want to become a church who are passionate about the lost people around us that God has placed around us in our workplaces, neighborhoods, and community, and passionate about the lost people groups, the unreached people groups to the ends of the earth who have never heard the name of Jesus. We want to become a church full of white-hot worshipers of Jesus Christ who live our lives fully surrendered to Him because of all He has done for us. Imagine how exciting life would be. Imagine how exciting coming to church would be if that became true. And it all starts with being a disciple and making disciples. And this doesn't just have a wonderful effect in our lives today here on this earth. This impacts our eternity much more spectacularly. Just look at verse 21. To the one who is victorious, to the one, to the person who lives their life for me, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne. If we live this life for Jesus, we get the right to sit with Him on His throne. And just picture that for a second. God's grace is so abundant and vast that not only are our sins washed away and forgiven, not only are we granted sonship and daughtership to be sons and daughters of the Most High King, not only are we granted to enter into the new heavens and the new earth as forgiven, redeemed saints, but we're invited, more than that, we're given the right to sit on Jesus' throne with Him. Jesus is saying that our eternal joy and satisfaction rests on how we choose to live our life here on this earth. How we live our life today affects eternity, both ours and those around us. We could spend our lives primarily concerned that the 70 or so years we got on this earth are nice and comfortable. Or we can spend our lives living in obedience to our great King and watch as Jesus makes our eternity in the new creation glorious beyond compare. And it all starts with being a disciple, making disciples. And so I want to give you one simple step to start you or to restart you on this path of being a disciple. And we're calling it chair time. You may have heard of something called quiet times or personal devotions, but those often have become come lined with guilt and the feeling of a chore. So we're calling it chair time. So your number one job when you get home is to find a comfy spot in your house, your favorite spot, whether it's your recliner, a spot looking out the window, or maybe even on your patio where you like to look out over your garden. And then just spend each day some dedicated time to connect with God. And you can just start with 15 minutes a day, if possible, right at the start of your day, and sit in that spot with your Bible, a journal, and a cup of coffee. You can open up God's word and listen to what He has to say to you that day. You can use the Read Scripture app that Nick spoke of last week, or the Explore Guides, or any other resource, or just open your Bible and read what it says, but spend a few minutes listening to what God is saying to you through His Word. Then spend a few minutes just writing down some thoughts that come to your mind as you read what that passage means to you. Then just spend a few minutes speaking to God through prayer, offering every chunk of your day and asking Him to make you aware of His presence through it. You just need to start small and simple. But if each of us did this every day, just for the rest of 2017, the 2.5 months left, the change in this church would be nothing less than miraculous. So if that idea of chair time sounds at all intriguing to you, I'd love you to grab your connection card and write on there, "I'm going to give chair time a try." That's just for you as a kind of a personal public commitment to doing it. But also, we can be praying for you and encouraging you along the way. As I said, we are passionate and seeking to become more passionate about your spiritual growth. In this sermon series, we've kind of had the zoomed out view, looking at entire churches or entire cities, really, and looking at the state of those churches. And we've seen that a faithful church is only made up of faithful individuals. So in our next series, which we start next week, we're going to be zooming in, looking at the lives of some characters throughout Scripture. We're going to see that some of these characters were faithful heroes of the faith, and others were complete duds. And we're going to see the thing that made the difference, and I'll give you a clue. It's not something too far removed from chair time. Being a disciple and making disciples. This is what I deeply desire for my life. This is what I deeply desire for your life, for our church. And more importantly, it's what Jesus desires for our lives as well. But it's not something He's going to force us to do. Look again at verse 20. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me." Let me read that again. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." Jesus wants to be intimately and deeply involved in our lives. Why would we settle for anything else? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much that You love us so deeply that You're willing to say some hard things to us to get rid of anything that's blocking our intimate and deep relationship with You, that relationship You created us for. And God, these are some hard words because we know in many ways we're not living our lives for You as we should. And God, we just say we're sorry. I'm sorry that I've taken this life You've given me and lived it primarily for myself, doing my own thing, and not seeking You. Thank You that Your forgiveness is so freely on offer because You sent Jesus to die for all our sin, and that You promised to forgive us when we confess our sin. God, I pray that You would help us become a church who is passionate about our own spiritual growth and the spiritual growth of each other, because we're a family. We know that as a church body, that when one part of us is suffering, all of us is suffering. When one part of us is weak, all of us are weak. And so I pray that we would grow together as disciples, that we would be passionate about being disciples. We'd be passionate about making disciples and living more and more of our lives for You. God, I pray that our rebuke defenses would be washed away, that we'd be able to hear the challenge You're placing on our lives. And I pray that we'd be a church who does chair time, or something like it, that we would connect with You each day as the Lord of our lives and offer it to You, that we'd listen to You through Your word and we'd speak to You through our prayers, and that You would hear us. God, I pray that each and every one of us would do this, that we may see the change and transformation that You bring about through it. God, we offer You our lives and ask that You'd help us to live for Your glory, because that's what we're made for. So we ask this only because we can. In Jesus' name, amen.